I want you to notice again those words that Pastor Eric read, and just notice the suddenness that occurs here in chapter number 16 of Romans, this concluding chapter of this all-important book of the New Testament, as Paul includes this interesting warning passage in the midst of all of these sort of greetings and salutations. If you were to just gander at the first 16 verses of Romans 16, you'll notice that Paul is calling out a lot of different names, names of believers, fellow workers, individuals who are either in and around Rome or perhaps even in the Roman church itself. And he's greeting them, he is reminding them of their fellowship with him, and he is bringing lots of encouragement to all of these believers. And then suddenly we get to verse 17, and the tone seems to shift. As he says again, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out." And if you read, he is describing these false teachers that he wants this church to notice. And he also wants them to avoid, to mark and avoid. We'll explain that in a moment. But I think it's worth considering this question. Why do you think, in the midst of all of these greetings and this list of names and recommendations and encouragement, why do you think Paul feels compelled to stop, to pause in all of that, and to warn this congregation about these false teachers? At this point in the book of Romans, he's ended sort of his argument and also his application to these Romans. And it's almost this warning passage seems almost out of place, almost tacked on, almost seemingly out of nowhere. He includes this warning. At least it may seem that way at first. But actually, I think this little text here of four verses at the end of Romans 16 is in perfect alignment with what has been Paul's purpose throughout this entire book of Romans. The book of Romans, of course, is perhaps one of the most important pieces of doctrine that we have in the New Testament. It is a book that has been studied and studied, and still we have not reached the depths of what it says about the gospel, about Christ, and about who we are in Christ because we are united to him by faith. And yet, at the very end of this letter, chapters 15 and 16, this whole purpose of Paul writing to this church becomes clear. And I think it's a twofold purpose, really. He's writing, first of all, to include these Romans, these Roman Christians, into the ongoing spread of the gospel. If you flip over to chapter 15, this will become really crystal clear. As he writes in verse number 22, he says this, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you." He's writing because he's not yet, at this point, visited the Roman church. He's not yet planted his feet there, but he's writing to encourage them that also they are a part, and they can even be more of a part of the ongoing spread of the gospel of Christ, as he continues. "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." As he goes on to explain, he's giving them his desire. His desire, "I want to reach Spain." He's roughly been hanging out in sort of the Macedonia, the Greece sort of area, and where that's where he's been preaching. That's where he's been ministering. And he's sensing the sort of the door sort of closing, his time of ministry sort of coming to an end in that region. And he desires to bring the gospel far and wide. And he's writing to these Romans, not only to encourage them in the faith, but also to remind them that "I hope to one day visit you, but also use you as my new home base to continue launching off into regions unknown, to bring the gospel to those who've never been told." That's what he says. Look at verse 21 of chapter 15. He says, he's quoting a verse from the Old Testament, "But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." And he's essentially saying to these Romans, as you accept this doctrine, accept the preaching of the word, and as you find yourselves a part of this ongoing, flourishing ministry known as the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will continue, and you will continue in this very mission. The mission of bringing the word of Jesus to those who have never heard, so that they might understand. He's inviting these Romans then to understand that this is what they are belonging to when they say that they belong to the church. That's one purpose. But another purpose, and I think that's sort of, not sort of, it's a lot bigger. The scope of it is way higher and grander. Because it's not just the ongoing spread of the gospel here on earth, but he's also inviting these Roman Christians to take part, but also to see that they have a part to play in this divine resolve of God, if you will, to remake not just the world, but the entire cosmos in righteousness and peace. He's inviting them to see that they are part of a very big, grand story that God has been unfolding since the beginning of time. He alludes to this. Go back with me a couple pages to Romans chapter 8. He alludes to this cosmic plan of God. In Romans 8, look at verse 20, where Paul is writing in this all-important chapter of this all-important book, and he writes this, Romans 8, 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Here, Paul is alluding to this idea that not just the world, not just humans, not just you know, nature, not all of that has not just been fractured, but the whole created order, the whole universe has been fractured, has been crying out for a redeemer. It's been longing for the one who could put it back together, longing for Christ. Which again, lets us go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and be reminded of the fact that Adam's sin wasn't just about him and Eve. Adam's sin was a breaking of what God had created. Its size and scope wasn't just confined to human individuals. It was cosmic in scope. Here now, the whole creation is yearning for a day when all of that brokenness would be put back together. It's yearning for the day when Christ would come and do as he did, rise from the dead, as the guarantee that all of this is true, that he is the one to put all of this back together. But here again, we see this amazing story that Paul is inviting the Romans to understand that they have a share in, that they have a part in. That big cosmic sin that happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed their maker, it wasn't just the blemish of rebellion, but also all of this lust and pride and death and darkness intervened on the world that God called very good. And ever since, sin has been dominating the terrain. And it's been millennia of the whole creation, not just human individuals, crying out for a redeemer. But even still, our minds ought to go back to that moment in Genesis chapter 3. That famous, infamous, if you will, chapter of Adam and Eve's sin. And if you remember, what occurs in the immediate aftermath of Adam and Eve's rebellion? What does God do? What does he say to his beloved creatures? Well, he guarantees that the very mastermind of all of that sin and of all of that death, he will one day be defeated. That's that amazing verse, Genesis 3:15. You can go there, but also quote it where God says in that moment in the garden after the sin, I, he is saying, will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, Satan's offspring, and her offspring. He, Eve's offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what has often been called, if you want to know a really cool word, the proto-evangelium, which basically just means the first announcement of good news. That's what this verse is. And it's interesting because it comes on the heels of mankind's rebellion and sin and fall. And yet, right here in this very moment, God is promising to undo all of that sin and darkness and death that they just invited into God's good creation. But I think what's even more interesting than that is that this promise, if you will, of Genesis 3:15, this first announcement of good news, it doesn't come as a direct address to Adam and Eve. Because again, if you're in Genesis 3:15, I invite you to look. Who is God addressing? He's addressing the serpent. So instead, this first announcement of good news that we have in the Bible comes as a threat, as a promise of defeat and destruction to the very serpent himself. So you could say that Adam and Eve first heard the good news as if they were eavesdropping on God's guarantee, his ultimatum to the evil one, that you will not ever prevail. His promise, God's promise to undo all of this debacle of man's rebellion comes as a very promise to Satan himself that he will not win. Which again is just an amazing reminder to us, I think, that despite what the devil thinks, despite what he presumes, despite what he imagines, whatever scheme that he can come up with, he's never had the upper hand. Satan has never had the upper hand. Even in this moment, even when he thinks he has the upper hand, even at the very beginning of creation, God, in the totality of his wisdom, has always been infinitely ahead of whatever plan Satan is trying to pull off. Satan can never pull a fast one on the God of all creation, on the God of all ages. So therefore, we have that amazing moment in Genesis 3 where on the very spot, on the very ground where Adam and Eve invited sin and death into the world, where God's beloved image bearers, the one who he said, let's make them in my image, tainted the world with sin and death. God, on that very spot, announces that sin and death, they won't have the last word. They won't prevail in the end. And in fact, he will have the last word. And that blasted serpent and that father of lies, he will one day have his head bruised, which in a better translation we could say is crushed. His head is going to be crushed by the offspring of Eve, who we would say definitively is Christ himself. The death blow for death and darkness was first announced right after death and darkness first entered the world. And ever since that moment, that's been the abiding hope of God's people, of everyone who believes in God the Father and all that he has revealed of himself through his word and through his spirit. That is what we hold to. That is what we cling to. It has always been the abiding hope that, yes, one day the Son of God, the Son of Heaven, would come and crush the head of the serpent. And to return to our text in Romans 16, this is what Paul then connects to this church here in Rome. At the very end of this passage, notice what he says in verse 20, that amazing phrase, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. After this warning that Paul gives them, which we'll get into in just a minute, Paul takes this moment to remind them of God's ultimate strategy, of his ultimate plan. Soon, or we could say swiftly, speedily, the God of peace will crush, will dash to pieces and utterly destroy every last plan that Satan has up his sleeve. They will not win, they will not prevail, they will not succeed. But notice what Paul says, I think, which is really fascinating, especially for this passage, is that Paul says that God will do this. Notice, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, whose feet is he talking about? The church's feet. He's talking about the feet of the people in Rome, the believers, the Christians who belong to the church and the ongoing spread of the gospel in Rome. So to recap now what Paul has just said, that this cosmic divine plan of God to, yes, relieve Satan and all of his cronies in the dust, utterly and absolutely defeated, is tied to the church. As he now says, that the God of peace will soon do this under your feet. Now, reading all that might seem a little daunting. That's a huge task to put before believers. The crushing of Satan. And indeed, we could read this phrase and we could read in the context of what Paul is trying to say. And now we are having this very elevated, very intensified look at the stakes of the Christian life. The stakes of what it means to be a Christian have now just exponentially been magnified. God is going to crush Satan through us. God is going to use his church to break into pieces all of the plots of the devil. How in the world is he going to do that? Well, I think this is why it makes so much sense that Paul puts this little passage here at the end of this beautiful letter to these Roman Christians. Because he's reminding them that it's not just them. It's not just them in Rome. It's not just Rome against the world, against all of the marshaling enemies of Satan himself. Notice in verse number 16 what Paul is doing. Greet one another, he says, with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. So now here he's just trying to communicate this in this amazing way that the Romans aren't alone. It wasn't Rome against the world. Here, by saying that all the churches of Christ greet you, they are incorporated into the same story that I am incorporating you in. He's now here saying that it's not just Rome. It's Rome and Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth and Colossae and all of the other churches of Christ against sin and death and darkness. That you are just one among very many of churches that belong to this grand story that God is unfolding about how he is going to push back darkness forever through you, through the feet and the hands and the lips of his church. So here, by inviting these Romans into this large, grand, daunting work of the gospel, they now understand their role. They understand their place. That as Roman Christians, as they are united to Christ and the gospel, so too were they united to all of the other all the other Christians and all the other churches of Christ as well. And what an encouraging reminder for these Roman Christians here at this juncture in history, that they could be reminded that they weren't alone, they weren't isolated, they weren't by themselves. That not only did they have Christ's word and Christ's spirit, but they had all of the gatherings of all the other saints alongside them. And this allows us, I think, to understand why Paul includes this warning right here. As he gets into it in verse number 17, as he says, I appeal to you, I beg you, I plead with you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So right after encouraging this church of Rome with all of these words regarding the unity of all the churches and how they fit within all of that, how they have a part to play and a place where they can belong in the midst of all of that, he exhorts them, he's begging them to maintain that unity. How? By watching out for anyone who might try to divide them. Essentially, what he is calling this church to do is to maintain unity by marking anyone who would be going around causing divisions, creating obstacles. And his words there, and at the end of verse 17, avoid them, are quite definitive. It literally quite means mark and avoid anyone. Anyone who's stirring up the dissent and division or making up stumbling blocks for their brothers and sisters in the churches, avoid them. Distance yourself from them. Say good riddance. And how would they be able to identify these dissenters, these dividers within the church? Well, he says in verse 18, by their smooth talk and their fancy rhetoric. They would make it seem as though they are the servants of the Lord, the servants of Christ. But he's telling them they are anything but that. Watch out for them. Mark my words. They don't serve Christ. They serve their own bellies. They are flatterers and false teachers who are only in it to serve themselves. They're not in the service of the Master, in the service of the Lord. And by teaching that, which is contrary to the doctrine, he says, to that they had received, these dissenters would reveal just how self-consumed and just how self-serving they were. Again, as he says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. You see, the most likely culprit for any case of division in this church would be a sharp departure from the sound doctrine that the apostles had given them. And that doctrine, of course, is just the advancement of Christ himself. So we could say, you'll know these dividers, these dissenters, by how they offer something that sounds good, that sounds spiritual, that sounds like it should, but it's actually not the true word of the Lord. They're advancing something other than what God has given his church through his word and through his spirit. The very doctrine that I think Paul has in mind, as he refers to it here, is nothing less than the message of the church, which is the message that mankind is in tragic need of a redeemer, that he's lost and broken and helpless and ruined by sin and the fall, and all of that lostness and ruinedness and helplessness can only be eclipsed by Christ crucified and risen again for him. That's the message that he is intending to resolve this church to hold firm to cling to with all that they have. And again, by proxy, we could say that once the church departs from that, mark and avoid. The church has failed its purpose if it starts to divert and to diverge from that singular purpose, from that singular mission to uphold that truth above all. Because after all, as Paul has explained for 15 chapters within this letter, God only has one way and one means of salvation, and there is only one pathway by which broken and sinful humans like you and me can be made right with him. And that one way, of course, is through the obedience of Christ himself, who obeyed to the point of death on behalf of we sinners who deserved death itself. But he took that. Christ died for us while we were weak and helpless. He demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners. That's been Paul's message. And he says, stick true to that. And be on guard against anyone who would try to tell you otherwise. Be on guard against anyone who would try to creep in and wiggle their way in and try to tell you something different. It's only the work on the cross. If anyone's promoting something, as he says, contrary to that, mark and avoid. Say good riddance. And if that sounds harsh or overly brutal, Paul explains why in verses 19 and 20. Again, as he says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Again, notice what he's saying. Don't He's telling these Romans, don't be gullible. Don't be deceived or beguiled by all of their smooth talk, by all of their fancy rhetoric, by all the ways in which they're trying to endear themselves to you. They're actually just creating havoc. They're creating division. They're creating obstacles. They're scandalizing and offending for no good reason. After all, as Paul is here going to make this connection, those who are creating all of this division and all of this dissension amongst the people and family of God, they're just copying Satan's playbook. Again, if you remember back in Genesis chapter number 3, what was the first lie that was told to humankind delivered by the serpent? What were his first words? Did God actually say? It's a calling into question of God's words. It's a calling into question of what God has revealed for his people. Did God actually mean what he... The devil's first move in the garden was to get God's people to depart from what God had actually said, to believe something contrary to what they had been taught. Therefore, no matter how spiritual a teacher might sound, if he's offering something to you that's contrary to what God's word says, the word of God that you have in front of you, if he's preaching or teaching or trying to offer you something that's contrary to that, he's nothing but a pawn of Satan. Paul says that quite definitively. You can go with me. I'm just going to read these verses really quickly from 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Because Paul makes this a little bit more explicit here in this letter to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, Paul says this. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You'll know them. You'll know them by how smooth they're talking, how they're presenting themselves. But Paul says, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Because actually they're just dividing. Actually they're just sowing dissension between you and the people of God. Don't be fooled by how they're presenting themselves. Because they are nothing really than just pawns in the hands of the evil one. And that's how seriously Paul is considering the issue of unity within the church of Christ. It's that important that anyone who would try and disparage it is actually just following the playbook of the serpent himself. And this doesn't mean that every TV preacher that you watch who's preaching something weird or off doesn't mean that they're necessarily satanic or unsaved. I'm not trying to say that. But it is to say that they're playing right into Satan's hands. Satan loves division. Satan loves to divide the people of God. He loves scandal. He loves gossip. He loves dissension. He loves it. He loves it when he gets the church to start fighting amongst itself. Because when we're fighting and bickering amongst ourselves, what are we not doing? We're not sharing and spreading and speaking the love of Christ that can raise sinners from the dead to those outside of these four walls. Satan loves it when he can worm his way into a community of believers and disrupt what they're doing for God by getting them to focus on something else. So now we see Satan's scheme. He divides by distraction and he distracts by division. That's his end game. Because all of that does is just leaves believers in an apathetic myopia that now we're not on mission. Now we're not doing what we should be doing. Now we're not speaking the words of life to those who are caught and dead in trespasses and sins. And here Paul is saying that this is what you're called to do, to mark and avoid all of those who would try to wiggle their way into what God is doing in you and through you. So therefore, It might seem small and innocuous, but the more that we squash division whenever it creeps in and wherever it rears its nasty little head, the more we demonstrate that darkness can't and won't win. Every time the church resists the urge to fall prey to some other divisive doctrine or false teaching, we are therefore foreshadowing the final bruising of the serpent's head, as he has just here declared that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God, in a strange and miraculous wisdom, uses the faithful service and devotion of his church to anticipate his son's ultimate victory. And this is the gist of Paul's parting words to this church of Rome. That as you find yourself within this unfolding, awesome drama of redemption and salvation by which the whole cosmic order is going to be redeemed, you don't have to worry about how big that story is. The way in which you push back darkness is just by being united on Christ. And not let any little point of division or dissension distract you from that, what the writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus. And I would say to us as well that this same charge is given to us here this morning. Because you see, I think in many ways this little warning passage at the end of Romans 16 gives us an amazing snapshot of what it means to be, quote, the church. What's the purpose of the church in 2024? What's the goal? What's our mission? Well, you can respond to any of those questions by quoting the Great Commissions of Matthew 28 or Acts chapter 1, and you'd be correct. The mission of the church is to make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the church's purpose. We are to be the witnesses of Christ to the ends of the earth. But what exactly does that mean? You see, I think the goal and the mission and the purpose of the church can be summarized like this, that the church is to be an outpost of hope in a hopeless world. And not just rah-rah, I hope everything works out hope, but actual, real, substantial hope. Because we are an outpost of the hope of Christ in the midst of a world that is utterly defeated and hopeless. They are running here and there, to and fro, looking for some semblance of hope. And the church is here now called to be exactly that. And this only remains true as we stay true to the doctrine that we have been taught, as Paul says. So long as we stay true to this word that we have right here in front of us and not go off into this, that, and yon, and the other thing. As Paul is here writing to this Roman congregation, he's writing to them and encouraging them, don't settle for anything less than what you have received. Don't settle for anything other than the gospel of Christ crucified. Don't get distracted and don't try to get into any other arena of preaching or teaching or receiving any of that. You see, we could parallel this passage. I'm just going to do this really quickly. We could parallel this passage with 2 Timothy chapter number 4. And we could say if Romans 16 is Paul's words to the church to avoid and stay true to preaching nothing but the word, then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is Paul's words to preachers and pastors to stay true to preaching nothing but the word. It's like the parallel versions of both points that he's making. As he says in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you, he's writing to Timothy, the pastor of Ephesus, and he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. So he's reminding Timothy that this is a big story that you have a part of. The judge of the living and the dead. That's who you're representing. The one who is bringing in his kingdom into this world. That's who you are standing and representing. And how do you do that, Timothy? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The same charge is to both congregations and preachers alike. Don't be distracted. Don't swerve into anything else, but except stay true to the doctrine that you have received, to the preaching and teaching and the beautiful gospel that we have that declare that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead for our sins. Stay true to that. He's giving that charge not only just to teachers, but to not only just to preachers, but to pew sitters as well. And this is the church's message. That's his point, going back to Romans. This is the only thing the church has to offer. Real hope that comes from a real person who is really, yes, really going to rid this whole cosmos of all of the sin and the darkness that is obliterating, that is infiltrating it. And now we see, what's our purpose? Our purpose as the believers in God, of the believers of Jesus, is to point to that victory. Because again, as we've covered and as Paul is here iterating to this church, Satan's defeat has already been guaranteed in Jesus' death and resurrection. And God's promise to once and for all crush Satan's head was guaranteed when Jesus rose from the dead. The outcome is not in question. Our role, therefore, is only to doggedly and yet stubbornly tell everyone we can about his victory. Because again, when Paul says that God is going to crush Satan under our feet, who's doing the crushing? Jesus is. Jesus is the serpent crusher, and we, his church, are just invited to share in his victory. As he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This lets us see and understand our purpose, resisting any temptation to sway into some other teaching, to some other belief, some other way in which we can be saved, or some other way in which we can find meaning or purpose or wholeness. No, it's given to us in Jesus. It's given to us in his word and in his spirit. As we sojourn through this world of darkness and hopelessness and despair, as we try to navigate these waters of dissension and division, the church should be known for one thing. It's unity around the message that the evil one has already been defeated. And his defeat and his ultimate defeat is sure because of Christ alone. Darkness cannot prevail. Yours is the victory, church. That's what we stand on. That's what we walk in light of. That's what gives us purpose and meaning and calling. That this dark world and all of its dark plots that Satan has, yes, set in motion, that they will not prevail. That the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He has already done that through Jesus on the cross and through the empty tomb. And he is one day going to culminate that victory as he's returning one day soon. Until then, church, press on. Press on in the victory that is already yours. Church, look to Jesus and don't be distracted by what appears on your left or on your right, by what appears all around you. It can only divide. It can only breed dissension. My friends, look unto Jesus, for in him yours is the victory. Let us pray.